Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of meeting once again in the house of the Lord. Thank you for the freedoms that are still ours in America, where we can come with our Bibles and with our hearts open and with our hearts full to pray to you, Lord, that you might meet with us. We know your promise, the promise of your presence is with us, but we desire to know that we have met with you today. We take by faith the promise of your presence, but as we look now, especially into your word, may we sense the ministry of God the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Bless those that are caring for our children. Bless those that are watching over the nursery and the junior church, all of that. Thank you for willing workers. Thank you for their service. Thank you for every person that gathered here today. Lord, this is your church. This is your place. This is your program. We give it to you. Just as we give the next little while to you as we look into your word, please loose us. Myself as the speaker and each person before me who listens, loose us, Lord, from our infirmities. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse our hearts afresh and anew. And quicken us with that sense of your living presence. Thank you for the risen Christ whom we worship here today. May we succeed, if nothing else, in glorifying and honoring him. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You take your Bible and look at Matthew 16 and verse 18 again. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think, as I said earlier, sometimes we're afraid of that verse. It is true it has been perhaps something of a battleground. Interpreters would refer to a verse like this as a crux interpretum. That's just Latin that says this is a tough one. And lots of people have different opinions about it. And of course, we're aware of some of the things that have been done with the verse. And so I think what happens is we tend to stay away from the verse. We shouldn't do that, really. We should just make every open and honest effort to seek the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit and to expound his word as best we possibly can. The verse has a vital message for us. In fact, there is so much not only in this verse, but you may notice in some of the verses about the keys to the kingdom of heaven and so forth are difficult concepts sometimes for us too. But let me just say this in the introduction this morning. If there's anything that I think pretty much everyone sees, understands, and would acknowledge in this verse, it is this, that for the dispensation in which we now live, the church is the program of God. Now, that's simple. You've been hearing that for a long time, but we need to marry that to this text. Jesus says this to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this text in the Gospel of Matthew is interesting for several reasons. Did you know that in none of the other Gospels is the church mentioned? I mean the word church. We don't have that word in Mark. We don't have that word in Luke. We don't have that word in John. But we have two references to the church from the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So when we see these, they double down in importance to us. And as I say, if there's nothing else that we can see in this, if there's nothing else that's clear that we can agree on, this should just jump off the page to us. He's talking to an apostle. They're all there, but he's singling out Peter, who, of course, was the leader of the apostolic group. There really can be no contention or question about that among honest interpreters. He singles him out, and he says, I will build my church. What tense is that verb? Well, future, because the Lord was still here. He had not gone back to heaven. He was telling the apostles about what was going to take place when he left the earth and went back to heaven, and what was going to be the program of God and what we would say is this New Testament dispensation. But I'm telling you, folks, our concept of that and the concept of Christ, our concept of what? Our concept of the program of God, the local church, what he's accomplishing during this time, our concept of that, it's apparent to me, and I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me. It's apparent to me that our concept of this and what's going to happen during the New Testament dispensation is a little different than it was when the Lord Jesus made these statements to his apostles. Let me tell you why. Because see, what happens is we typically going around discouraged, defeated, thinking about all the problems, all the challenges, all the difficulties that are involved in being a Christian and that are involved in seeing the church advanced and seeing the program of God go on in this time. And that's not at all the heartbeat. That's not at all the concept that the Lord has in this verse. How do I know that? He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, the typical thought that we have is, well, we're out there trying to do the work of the Lord and we have these onslaughts of Satan. Well, to be sure, that happens. But that's not really what the Lord is getting at. The picture here, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The picture in this verse is of the church. And if you don't mind, I'll just use military imagery like in a song like Onward Christian Soldiers. The imagery here is of the church as the mighty church of God moving forward to accomplish the plans of God, and an obstruction is raised in her way. The gates of Hades. And the promise is given to us that in her progress, in her going forward to accomplish the work of the Lord, even the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the ongoing progress, power, and work of God during this time. And we don't think that way. I think, beloved, it's something, this is why, oh, church, arise. We need to awake out of our lethargy. We need to realize what God is doing. We need to realize how God has empowered and equipped us to accomplish his work so that we may go on in the power of God to accomplish this. But I have a proposition for you in my message this morning. Sermons are supposed to have propositions, so I'm going to tell you what this one is dead up front. I don't believe that we are ever going to do the evangelizing and the work that is involved in building the church as we have been commissioned to do by Jesus Christ until we change our focus, until we change this attitude that more typically prevails amongst the people of God. How can I better illustrate what I'm talking about than to ask you to think with me for a moment about what happened when the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan? Do you remember that story? God had worked all these wonderful miracles. He brought his people out of the land of Egypt. He parted the Red Seas. He defeated Pharaoh's armies. He did all those spectacular works. But when they got ready to send those spies into the land, do you remember what happened? 10 of them came back, and what did they say? Well, we have to acknowledge that it's a great place. At the Brook of Eshcol, we cut down some of the grapes to prove it. A bunch of grapes so prosperous and so heavy that two guys had to carry it on a pole between the two of them. It's a great place. It is a land, like God said, flowing with milk and honey. But we're never going to be able to go in there and get that place because the people are strong, their cities are great and walled, and not only that, the sons of Anak are in the land. And that defeatist mentality is still with us in the church today. All the time, it monopolizes our focus. And we don't feel we can do anything. We feel that we're handicapped. And beloved, that is not of God. Well, Caleb and Joshua were the two that differed in the opinion. They were in the minority. Seems like that's usually the case. And they spoke up and they said, we be well able. In fact, later they said, they're bread for us. Let's go. But what happened? The naysayers and the crepe hangers, they were the ones that won the day, discouraged the whole group of people, and you know the rest of the story from there. So in the message this morning, I want to point you to three things. I believe that what we need to do is focus not on our problems. There are problems, and we're going to acknowledge those in just a few moments. But if we don't succeed in changing our focus from those problems to, number one, the promise that's given here, and number two, the power that stands behind that promise, we aren't going to do the work of evangelizing and the other work that's associated with the building of the church. So let me try to make this as economical as possible. Are there problems in attempting to do the work of the Lord? Whew. We don't have time. No sense in trying to deny that. No sense in trying to stand here before people this morning and say, you know, it's a cakewalk being a Christian. Because not only are you lying, but they're all going to be out there in the pews and they're going to be thinking about, well, he must be some super saint. He's living on land that I don't live on. And you'd become discouraged and you'd quit. So we might as well just be fair about it. I see three things here this morning. Really don't have time to preach on them. Each of them you could take a few moments to preach on, and I'll just mention it so you see it from the text, but just understand this is by no means a complete list of some of the challenges that we face in doing the work of the Lord. But the first one is what I would call confusion. And I might make it more specific and say religious confusion. You say, where do you get that? Well, didn't he come to them and say to them when they were in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What was the answer that was given? You can look at your text. What was the answer that was given? Well, they said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. It'd be hard to get more notable than those people, maybe Moses. And some people say that you're one of the great prophets. And Jesus said, I'm not interested in that. I already know that happens. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, you can talk all you want to about Peter's foibles and failings, and just like you and me, he had them. But buddy, I'm telling you, he stepped up to the plate on this one. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, praise the Lord. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. It was my Father who was in heaven. Now, beloved, do you see what I'm talking about? I mean, you go out there in the world and attempt to do the work of the Lord. Just watch the news, and it is staggering. The religious confusion. You talk about who is Christ and what did he come to do? Who is Christ and what did he come to do? And ask the common man on the street that question. Who is Christ and what did he come to do? How many answers do you think you'll get? Almost as many as the people you ask the question of. There's only one right answer. It's the one that Peter gave. But there's a multitude of other answers. Some people say Elijah. Some people say Jeremiah. Some people say some of the prophets. A good man, a great teacher, an example. All these kinds of things. There's really only one answer that's the true and full answer that you can give to that. And what did he come to do? Well, even Peter didn't grasp that at first. Look down in your Bible at verse 21. From that time forth, this is right under where the reading stopped today. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must go suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, we understand in a Baptist church like this where over the years God has been so good to give us biblical preaching, we understand that the preeminent thing that Jesus came into this world to do, he said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And while he may have done many other things, his preeminent reason for coming into this world was to save sinners. That's what Paul said. He came to accomplish redemption, and he also told us how that is accomplished. That it's not accomplished by some system of works. It's not accomplished by your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. It's not accomplished by making people church members. It's accomplished by his redemptive actions on the cross of Calvary, and it takes the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse us from sin. And there's no Pope, and there's no Baptist church, and there's no Methodist church, and there's no Buddha, and there's no shaman. Nobody's going to get you into heaven except the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I already gave you some examples of that religious confusion. Now, look at the second thing. There's another thing in the text. He says to him, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Well, Peter was a great man, but he was not a perfect man. So secondly, I would list for you not only confusion, religious confusion, but human failings. Saddens my heart, scares the liver out of me. I hope it keeps me so scared that I don't mess up. But it seems like about every week you see or hear of some situation. Years and there's another church. And like Jack Rehart always says, just another black eye. Human foibles and failings. Peter had them, you know. If you were to turn back to 14, we won't do that in the interest of time. He said, hey, if it's you, Lord, bid me come to you on the water. He got out of the boat. He started walking on the water to come to Jesus. And he got to looking at the waves. He got to listening to the winds. And what did he do? He began to sink. Nobody else got out of the boat, I did notice. Still, though, we have that, don't we? I mean, we do the same thing that Peter did. I mean, we get distracted by the trials and the problems and the things that come our way, and we're distracted by those things, and we begin to sink. Why? Because we take our eyes off Jesus. And we just have to be reminded, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in what? The light of his glory and grace. But we all do it. Peter did it. Peter, when Jesus tried to warn them, you know, troubled times are coming and you guys are going to all forsake me and flee. Peter said, though all men do that, yet will not I. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, he said. And Jesus looked at him and said, I'm telling you right now, before the cock crows three times, you'll have denied me twice. Did I get it backwards or right? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. You know, that was the most bitter moment in his life when that happened. The Bible tells us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, I believe it's verse 72, that when he had thought thereon, he wept. One of the versions said he wept bitterly. What a failure. What a disappointment. Oh, I just can't even imagine that. He denied his Lord. And you know, beloved, when we look in the mirror, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a deacon, a trustee, a pastor. I don't care who you are. You look in the mirror and you know, it's just sanctified dirt's all it is. And we mess up from time to time, and we feel so badly about it. You know, when I do that, I just try to apologize. I don't try to put on airs. I guess we're all tempted to do that, but if I'm wrong, I just try to apologize. That's the simplest, easiest way to disarm people. And I don't do it insincerely. If I'm wrong, I'll just apologize. But we do it. And then I see something else, the third thing. There's problems. He did say about the gates of hell, and there's absolutely no question about the fact that we face religious confusion, we face human frailty and weakness, and we face the powers of darkness. Those are some big problems, aren't they? And we all wrestle with them. Jesus said, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So it's out there. I'm not going to fib about the problems. They're there. But if your attention and my attention focuses there all the time, I'll repeat it. We are never going to do the evangelizing. We are never going to do the work required to build the church if we are monopolized and distracted by those problems. We have to get our eyes off of those things and get them on to other things. Number one is the promise. So what did he say in the text? I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's a promise. Who made the promise? Who made the promise? Jesus made the promise. About whom? The answer to that is also Jesus. Do you notice that the text does not say Peter will build the church? Well, we've already talked about the fact that Peter, though he was the leader of the apostolic band and a great man, was a human. The best of men are still men at best. So he didn't say that even Peter, he didn't guarantee that Peter would build the church, even though he certainly used the keys. On the day of Pentecost, he used one to open the door of faith to the Jews. And on that time in Cornelius' house, he used the other to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. He was a great man. He accomplished so many things. But even later, you remember, when those old legalizers came in there, he got embarrassed and started reverting back to the ways of the Jews, as if the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Even then, he made mistakes. So Jesus never guaranteed that any human instrument, however high on our list of mentors or people that we respect and revere, he didn't say any of them. He privileges us to be with him in that work. But he didn't guarantee that Peter would do it. He guaranteed that he would do it. Now, has that gripped you? Is that something that might arm you if you go out on visitation? Is that something that might arm you if you were handing a tract out to someone? That you would say, you know something, I have a promise that this is not my work. It's not my idea. The church is not Tom Coleman's idea. It's not my program. It's not my baby. It's not my idea. It's the program, idea, and baby, if I can use that way of looking at it, of Jesus Christ himself. And what does the Bible tell us about how serious Christ is? You know, as Christians, sometimes we're not all that serious about church. What does the Bible tell us how serious he is? The Bible says he loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. Doesn't mean he just gave a donation of time. Doesn't mean he just gave a donation of money. You know, most pastors are happy if the average Christian will do either of those. He poured out his precious lifeblood for the church. If you want to know how personal the church is with him, if you want to understand what I was saying a moment ago when I said it's not my idea or yours, He vouchsafes the success of the church. When Saul went out there persecuting the church, what happened? He stopped him. Now, God doesn't always see fit to stop persecution, but in this case, the arch persecutor of the church in those early days was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. God said, I have other plans for you, Saul. And I've had enough of this persecuting of my church. And when he arrested him on the road to Damascus that day, what did he say to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Did I quote that right? No, he didn't say that. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because it's his baby. In fact, it's his body would be a little more biblical way of expressing it. And he makes the promise. I'm going to tell you a little story real quick. This comes from the China Inland Mission report. Very interesting. A group of men in China were going out to witness and evangelize and preach. And apparently they didn't have quite as many as they felt they needed for this particular excursion. And so they went to a farmer, a Christian man, and they said, would you join us? And immediately it came into his mind, I can't go with you guys right now. I have to plant my wheat. It was springtime. Almost as quickly as these thoughts came into his mind, I have to plant my wheat, it was almost as if the Spirit of God prompted him and said, your wheat? Your wheat? And he was rebuked by that, and so he agreed to go with them. Well, his neighbors scoffed. You can imagine. They thought he was nuts, just like you've encountered that kind of thing before, too, when you make a commitment to walk by faith or do something that God wants you to do. They scoffed. You better plant your wheat. You're going to mess up. Well, he had the direction from the Lord, so he went out with them, and they were out for a particular period of time. When they had some other volunteers join them where they felt they could cut him loose for a few days to go back and plant his wheat, they did. He went back to plant his wheat, and he got there in all the neighbors' fields, all these people who had given him such trouble about his decision. Their fields had become green. He was so discouraged with the whole thing. Once again, he was discouraged, and it seemed like at that moment, the Spirit of God prompted again, and the verse came to his mind, your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of. And he took that one to the bank. And he planted his wheat, went on about his business, and went back and joined them with the preaching. And interestingly, there was drought, really. I mean, no rain came, so his wheat didn't sprout. But when he returned, he found there had been some rain, but this drought that had been there, all these luscious green fields that he had seen when he came back the first time were yellow, and a third of them were just withered and dead. And that rain had brought his out, and it was the only one around there that was just verdant. And he looked at that, and then the interesting part about the aftermath of the story is that then these scoffers, they kept coming to him inquiring about when they should plant. You know, this is God's promise. Your heavenly Father knoweth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, it's not someone else making the promise. It's God making the promise. And I have to give you the last thought. So we've looked at the problems and tried to be honest in acknowledging them. But we've looked at who makes the promise. And thirdly, power. Because I have to ask you this. If I make you a promise, I hope to keep it. But I'm me. So I could disappoint you. Or you know something? I've read stories like this, and to me, I don't have a specific one to tell you this morning, but these, I think, are among the most heartrending of stories when you read these, where somehow a father and his children or a whole family are in some kind of a situation of great danger, and the father tries to calm and quiet them, and he says something to them along the lines of, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And it's not that you're insincere when you say that, but you know there may be circumstances that are way beyond your ability and control and you can't, and then you read about some tragic outcome to that story. But when you think about the integrity Who's making this promise? Is this someone who, though willing, yet really doesn't possess the resources or the abilities to keep the promise? Someone who's sincere, but no. What was the answer? Don't miss this. He asked them on purpose, "Who do men say that I am?" Because you really need to understand in your heart who I am. For a lot of reasons. Not only because redemption and salvation are contingent on it, but when you get out there doing the work of the church and you start facing the problems and you're tempted to be distracted by those problems and God wants to bring the promise back to your attention, "I will build my church," then you need to understand who made that promise. What was the answer? Well, some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. Would they be able to keep a promise like that? Not necessarily. Peter, who do you say? To them all, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ." And do we understand what that means? That becomes a name to us, but it's more so a title in the sense, you are the Messiah. That's what that word means. You are the promised one from the Old Testament. You are the one that Moses talked about, that prophet. You are the one that all of the scriptures, promises, types, everything in the Old Testament point towards. And who is that person? He's the Son of the living God. Oh, beloved, I'm telling you something this morning. We're not serving a God who's dead. And I just could stand here this morning. It just brings tears to my eyes. I could tell you so many stories just in this past week. Well, granted, the circumstances were unusual. Maybe you don't need to see those things every day. But we saw so many things this past week. And my brother and I, you know, we're supposed to be preachers. But you're never above needing your own heart refreshed. You're never beyond rejoicing in answers to prayer. Now, I have to hold my brother to one promise. He said that there was a third thing that night. We had to get in. I told you that happened within 3 minutes of the time I got out of the car. We needed to find the legal documents. That happened probably within 15 minutes of the time I got out of the car. We needed to find some other documents. Now, he told me, if I found the third, he said, "You're on a roll." He said, "You're finding everything." He said, "If you find these other things," he said, "I'm going to turn charismatic." Well, I found them. And, you know, he kept telling me all this stuff. And I said, "Dan, I didn't do any of this stuff." I said, "People back at our church are praying." And someone volunteered to show me how we might be able to do this without busting windows and using pry bars. I didn't know what I was saying when I said that, and someone came with that help. The person who's on our behalf is not dead and not gone off sleeping somewhere and not out to lunch like those guys when Elijah was there and they kept hooping and hollering and cutting themselves and the blood was gushing out and he started to mock them and he said, "Well, old Baal, where is he? Must have gone hunting. Must be asleep. Must be off somewhere on an afternoon siesta." That's one thing the Mexicans have going for them, I'm telling you right now. Older I get, I see the virtue of that. Trouble is, I just can't sleep. But anyway, that's what he said. That's who's standing behind this promise. What kind of power do you have? You and I, none. What kind of power are we supposed to be tapping into? The power of the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said he was going to build his church. He has unlimited resources in order to accomplish that goal. And I didn't get to preach my sermon last Sunday night, "When the Lord wills, I will." But you know, it was going to be on that great text. "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." I'm really intrigued by "that which thou knowest not." I don't want to steal thunder from my sermon then. But I was going to talk about spectacular answers to prayer. "Which thou knowest not." You know, God has the ability to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I think what limits us so many times, not just when you go knock on a door, but when you're praying for people. What about the earnest? I'm not sure why they're not here today, but they prayed for this brother and prayed for this brother and prayed for this brother. And Jerry Weiss gets up there and preaches the gospel, and the man comes to Christ. There's power behind this promise that he's going to build the church. And somehow, beloved, my goal, all we really need to accomplish is just to be reminded we've got to realize we get distracted. We get distracted by the problems. We become absorbed in our weaknesses, our failures, our problems. You know, every time, okay, some of you that maybe wince when I say this, I won't probe too much, but you know, it seems like every time we propose something around here, there's always a couple. We can't do that. We don't have the money to do that. Well, of course we don't have the money to do it. If we had the money to do it, we wouldn't be sweating in the deacon meetings and sweating in the trustee meetings and coming to you as a congregation. We'd just write the check. But I'm going to tell you something. God has been so kind to let me minister in this place. I'm in my 24th year. And I have never seen anything that we were convinced that God was in that we undertook and proposed to you as a congregation that God let us down. I've never seen that. Now, it puts a lot of pressure and responsibility on you not to go off half-cocked and come up with some cockamamie thing, you know, that's off the wall and that the Lord was never in. But, you know, sometimes it's just a little intangible. Sometimes faith is just a conviction in your heart. It's the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that true? And God works by faith. And people get nervous when you start talking that way. And I realize, well, it could be anything. A guy could come in here and say, I had a vision last night. But you know something? If God is in something, and I'm telling you right now, God, this is the whole point, God is in the church. We're called to be a part of that. We're like Peter. Maybe not quite up on his level, but we're like Peter. We've been given the privilege to be involved in the mighty and most important thing to God in the day in which we're living. And we go around and we're all defeated about this and we think we can't do it and we've got this mentality, this defeatist mentality. And I'll tell you again, I'm not going to minimize the troubles and challenges and frustrations that sometimes are out there, but I'm just going to tell you, you have to turn your eyes off of that at some point. These people will kill you. These people that are always naysayers and crepe hangers will kill you. They'll sap the lifeblood right out of your spiritual vitality, and you just have to realize, you know, I'm not going to be unkind to that person. I'm not better than that person, but that is not the way for us to go. The way for us to go is forward, the mighty church of God, determining as a local church here, what does God want us to do? And then trusting him that the resources, whether it's money resources, people resources, staff member resources, I don't care what it is, or helping our missionaries, will be provided to us. Because we are in the work of God, we are in the will of God, doing the work of God. And what did Hudson Taylor say? God's work, done in God's way, will what? Finish it. Never lack God's supply. Father, help us today to understand something that we have known in our theology and failed to live so often in our lives. Every one of us, we do this. And we become so wrapped up with problems and distractions that help us to be revived in this missions conference. Help us to realize that you have summoned us to arise. Just like the Apostle Paul said, awake thou that sleepest and rise from the dead and Christ shall give thee light. Oh, this morning, dear God, help us to throw off the chains of lethargy, of laziness, of unbelief, and embrace whatever work you give us to do. Right from the smallest deed of giving a gospel tract to someone, to continuing in our prayers for the lost, to evangelizing as you guide and direct us as a church, to undertaking missionary endeavor, whether it's to support them, visit them, or pray for them. May we be revitalized. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I just wonder this morning how many people would say, Pastor, you know, I know you're talking for the missions conference, but I am and I'm not. I'm talking about really what's true every day, whether we have a missions conference or not. I'm talking about what's true in our lives as individuals. I'm talking about what's true in our church. And yes, I'm also talking about something we need to hear for the missions conference. And it might be that there are folks here this morning, and bless your heart, you don't mean to be, but you're not really living on the victory side. It just, the problems and troubles of life have just swamped and overwhelmed you. A discouragement perhaps from a failure. How long has it been since you witnessed to someone? How long has it been since you gave someone a gospel tract? I'm going to tell you, we're going to try to put tools in your hands to keep doing that work. October is going to be tract month again. These missionaries are going to challenge us. But I wonder if there's someone here this morning that would just say, Pastor, pray for me because I need that revitalization that you're talking about. I needed this emphasis. Pray for me that God would stir my heart and just help me to be on the victory side. Pray for me. Therefore, my beloved brethren, God bless you, sir. Therefore, my beloved brethren, thank you, sir. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Pastor, pray for me. I need to be revitalized with that truth. Is there another hand? God bless you and you. Someone else? Father, get glory to yourself this morning, tonight, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and every day, Lord, but we're hungry for a meeting with God during our missions conference. Stir our hearts. We always need it. We always have a way of becoming distracted. Some good saints of God acknowledge that this morning, Lord. It happens to us all. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. Everybody has a part to play in the success of this local church under the hand of God. Please grip our hearts with the work that we can do for you and excite us about it. Revitalize us with the truth that we're not on the losing side. We're on the victory side. And I pray that you'll get glory now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.